And amen to that. Well, good morning. It's Easter. We can do much better. Good morning. Okay, glad you're all here. So we're going to continue on in our sermon series entitled Anchored on Doctrine. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the life of Christ. This past Good Friday, we looked at the death of Christ. And this morning, of course, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ, for it is Resurrection Sunday. Our sermon for this morning is entitled Resurrection Ramifications. Resurrection ramifications will be in different passages throughout the New Testament. I certainly would invite you to grab your Bible and follow along. We'll be in several different passages, starting out in Matthew's Gospel, but grab your Bibles and follow along with me in part 9 of Anchored, Resurrection Ramifications. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, if you would, and then we'll dive into God's Word together. So would you pray with me again, church, please? Our exalted and resurrected Lord, we praise you and we bless you and we worship you this glorious Easter morning. Jesus, you lived in our place, the perfect life of obedience that your Father requires for us to be right with him that we could never live. Jesus, you lived that life, always obeying, never once sinning, never once giving in to temptation. And not only that, but you died in our place, and we remembered that just 3 days ago. As we recalled what you did for us on the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father in our place. And this glorious Easter Sunday, we remember that death could not contain you, and that Jesus, as the very Son of God, you have risen from the dead as our triumphant Lord and our loving Savior, and now our reigning King who will return to judge the world in righteousness. And because the tomb is empty, resurrection ramifications have been sent throughout the entire universe. And God, I pray this morning that we would have our eyes opened to just some of those realities, some of those ramifications, because they impact each and every one of us. And so open our eyes to the truth of your word by the power of your Spirit, that we might be a blessing to the risen King Jesus. And it's in his name that all of God's people said together, amen. Well, in the study of geology, an aftershock is a lower intensity tremor that, of course, follows the main event, right? They follow an earthquake. But, of course, aftershocks can themselves be actually quite notable, noteworthy, and devastating. In fact, one notable aftershock was the 6.3 magnitude aftershock. Yes, 6.3 magnitude aftershock in the country of New Zealand many years ago, which was actually more harmful and more powerful than the original earthquake. See, aftershocks are not the main event, right? They are not the main quake, but they are ramifications that follow. Friends, when the stone was rolled away and Christ was raised from the dead the first Easter Sunday, it was like the biggest earthquake ever. Death itself had been defeated along with sin and Satan. And while Jesus' resurrection certainly was the earthquake of earthquakes, it was the main event. I'd like for us to see this morning that it ushered forth into our reality and into our world many aftershocks, many new realities, ramifications for believers in Jesus and unbelievers in Jesus alike. And so this morning, I want us to discover five aftershocks, five resurrection ramifications. Why does it matter? What impact has the resurrection of Jesus had both in our world and in our life? And so 5 points this morning in our Easter sermon, resurrection ramifications, and we'll begin with aftershock number one. The first aftershock of the earthquake of Easter Sunday is that the resurrection proved that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be. Now, if you are familiar with the Gospels and you have read the words of Christ, you know that this was not just an ordinary man who did ordinary things. He was an extraordinary man who did extraordinary things because he was not a mere human being. He was fully God and fully man, and he made some astounding claims. Some astounding claims. Back in 1893, I want to begin with a story here. In 1893, there was a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Tim Smith, true story, who had a fear, and there is a name for it, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to. There is a fear of being buried alive. Now, if you have that fear, raise your hand. No, just kidding. Ignore that. But he had this fear of being buried alive. And so he was a medical doctor. And so upon his death, he arranged for a rather unusual burial arrangement or plot. Terrified, of course, of being buried alive, he decided that his face would be positioned upwards, having lain in the casket, being positioned upwards under a cement tube, so imagine that, under a cement tube leading to the surface of the ground. And at the end of that cement tube was a glass plate at the end, allowing him to what? In case he was buried alive, he could see out, right? He wanted to be able to see the ground in case he was buried alive. But that's not all that he did. In fact, history goes on to show that his tomb, as it were, was outfitted with special tools, just in case he needed those tools to what? Break out of the grave, right? In case he needed to dig himself out. And this is my favorite, he actually had a little bell on a string. Guess what? Ding, 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 right? Hey, I'm alive. Brothers and sisters, Jesus needed no tools to escape his tomb, for he knew and even predicted his own powerful resurrection. Jesus claimed on multiple occasions to be both Israel's Messiah as well as the very Son of God. And not only that, but he said on multiple occasions, I will be put to death at the hands of the religious leaders, and 3 days later I would what? I will rise again. We see that in Matthew 16. We see that in Matthew 17. We see that in John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 18. We'll just read one instance here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And so multiple times Jesus with his disciples said, they are going to kill me and I will rise from the dead. In fact, I was reading in my sort of devotionals this week in Matthew chapter 27 that even the religious leaders who murdered him, who killed him, understood this claim. They understood and in a sense took seriously to some degree this notion that Jesus said, I will die and I will rise again. And so in Matthew 27, we read this in verse 62. "The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.'" And so what I want us to understand here is that the resurrection of Jesus was proof positive, both to them and to us today, that Jesus actually is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, even as he declared himself to be. This is the strongest apologetic point that we perhaps have. One more verse on this point, Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, Paul also affirms that the resurrection of Jesus was God's declaration that Jesus was the Father's Son. Notice in verse 3, "concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was," notice the language, "and was declared to be the Son of God in power." Why? "According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the first ramification, the first aftershock of the empty tomb was that we can know without a doubt that everything that Jesus said about himself is absolutely true. He is who he said he was. He is the very Son of God. Aftershock number two. Not only did the resurrection prove that Jesus actually was who he said he was, but it also proved that Jesus actually did what he came to do. Not only does the empty tomb prove that Jesus is who he says he was, but that he actually accomplished why he came. Namely, being a sin bearer, paying our penalty that we deserve on the cross, and bearing the Father's wrath and defeating death and sin for us. So let me ask you a few questions, if I might. Did Jesus accomplish the salvation that he sought to achieve in his life and death, how would we know? Was God the Father satisfied with his Son's offering for our sin? How would we know? Could the death of Jesus be applied to sinners like me and you who believe in him to provide us with eternal life and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God? How would we know? Friends, the empty tomb is a resounding yes to all of these questions. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul, with stunning logic and simplicity, argues that if Jesus is still dead, notice the logic here, if Jesus is still in the tomb, if he is not alive, then we who have placed our faith in him are still in our sins. And he has failed in his purpose in coming into this world to be our Savior. Notice verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what, church? Futile. Your faith is futile. It doesn't matter. You have no hope. And you are still in your sins. In other words, God has not forgiven you of your sins because your faith is in a dead Savior. That's what Paul argues. And yet, of course, we know that the opposite is true, right? In this magnus opum of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints. We know the opposite is true, right? Since Christ has been raised from the dead, we who are in Christ are not still in our sins, because the resurrection proves that Jesus actually accomplished what he set out to do. Verse number 2, Romans chapter 4, verses 25. Here Paul links our justification, the fact that God declares us right and righteous before him, even though we are sinners. Paul connects just our justification with Jesus' resurrection. Notice again the simple and stunning logic of this statement in verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses. What is Paul talking about here? How was Jesus delivered up for our trespasses? Clearly, he's talking about Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. That Jesus died, he was delivered up in order for our trespasses, our sins, to be forgiven if we repent and trust in him. But then notice what Paul adds. Does Paul, in speaking of the work of Christ, does he stop at the cross? Or does he move on to the empty tomb? Clearly, he moves on to the empty tomb. Who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So clearly, for Paul, both Jesus' death and his resurrection was needed for our sins to be paid for and for us to be declared right with God. The late, great pastor Tim Keller writes this about the resurrection of Jesus in the empty tomb. He says, think of Christ's resurrection as a store receipt. Now, I know we're getting to the day where receipts are all digital now, but you remember the days when you'd buy something and they gave you a piece of paper? Remember that thing? And it recorded what you purchased? Yes, a receipt, right? And in some stores, I couldn't help but thinking about Sam's Club. I don't know if you shop at Sam's or not, but occasionally we'll go to Sam's. And if you're familiar with Sam's, you know that after you purchase something, before you leave the doors, there's a person there. And what are they checking? What do they want to see? Did you pay for your stuff, right? They want a receipt, whether it used to be an old school one. Now I think it's digital. And they go boop, boop to a few things in your cart, right? And then they check the receipt and they're like, yep. These things have been paid for in full, right? And you have proof positive of that because you have a what? You have a receipt. Okay, Tim Keller then applies this to the resurrection. He says the resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history for all people to see. A receipt that allows you to know that your future is certain if, and this is an eternal if, isn't it? If you believe in Jesus Christ. So friends, can I ask you a very personal question? There will be a day when we will all walk out of the store of this life, right? Death bats 1,000. This is baseball season, yes? Death bats 1,000, right? It takes everyone. And so when we walk out of the store of this life, let me ask you, will you have that receipt in your hand? Will you have the receipt that demonstrates that your sins have been covered, that your sins have been paid for because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Friends, if you don't have a receipt, you don't have eternity. You don't have heaven. Have you personally trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Have you personally repented and turned from sin and the idolatry of self and trusted in this Savior who lived for you and who died for you? Do you have that receipt? Because I can't give you my receipt. Did you know that? It's personal, right? I can't give you my receipt. You can't give me your receipt. You have to have that receipt. And that receipt that Christ has paid for your sins only comes when you personally trust in Jesus. So that's the second aftershock, the second ramification of the empty tomb. Jesus is who he said he was, and he actually accomplished what he set out to accomplish. But there's a third aftershock, and it's this: the resurrection ensures our future resurrection. Did you know that the empty tomb will not be the last empty tomb in this world? Did you know that Jesus' resurrection secures and provides our own resurrection? And that if you are in Christ and you have trusted in him, his resurrection is a preview of your own bodily resurrection to eternal life. That's what numerous passages declare. We'll look at just a couple. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We just sang about this reality. I don't know if you remember it, but I think it was the last song. We sang these words together. And I will rise among the saints. Why will we rise among the saints? Because Jesus first rose. So the resurrection means that Jesus not only defeated death for himself, but he defeated it for us. He defeated it for all who would trust in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul asserts, "And God raised the Lord." That's what we celebrate this morning, right? That's a succinct picture of what Easter is all about. God raised the Lord. Okay, Paul, Jesus is alive. What does that mean for us? "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Friends, God will use the same power that defeated death in Jesus to defeat death in us at our own resurrection. The second passage, also in Corinthians, a few chapters later, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Paul is talking about the order of the resurrections, that there is, as it were, a pecking order, an order of resurrections in human history. And guess who is the first resurrection in human history? Well, we're celebrating it this morning, right? It's Jesus. And Paul introduces here an agricultural analogy. So we live in a farming community, and many of you farm for a living, at least in part. And so Paul uses the analogy of a harvest. This should be clear to us. Notice what he says in verse 23. "But each in his own order." That is to say, there will be a resurrection for everyone, but there is a particular order to resurrections in the history of the world. So let's notice the first resurrection. "But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, when Christ returns to the earth as he came the first time, those who belong to Christ." So what's the order of resurrection that Paul outlines here? Jesus' resurrection is first, and then those who belong to him at his coming, that will be, as it were, the next resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is pictured here as the first crop of harvest. Farmers, I don't know which one you typically harvest first, corn or beans, but let's just pretend it's beans, okay? And if I'm wrong, you can tell me after the service, right? Let's say it's beans, and it's harvest time. I know we're in planting season, but just skip ahead a few months with me, okay? It's harvest time, and everybody's ready to go, right? Everything's out in the fields, and you've got the wagons, and the what? Thank you, the combine. Thank you, the combine. I should know this, having lived here for 17 years. That thing that brings it out. The combine goes through the fields. Thank you, Stan. It goes through the fields and it spits out the beans, right? And you fill up that first wagon full. What is that wagon full? And I'm sure it brings you much joy. It is the first fruits. You see the language? It's the first fruits. It's the first of the harvest. Farmers, is that the last wagon full that you're going to get? You hope not, right? You hope that there are many more wagons full of corn and beans, yes? But there is a first. What we know is when we have the first fruits, it implies that there's what? Latter fruits to come, right? There is more harvest to come. What Paul is arguing is that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. And guess what? There will be many, many more resurrections to come. And Peter calls this our living hope, this idea that we too will rise among the saints because of Jesus' resurrection. He calls it our living hope. It's living because Jesus is alive. It's our hope because we know it's going to happen if we are in Christ. It's grounded in the empty tomb, and it buoys us when the storms of life rage. Can I just ask you a question, just to help us understand the magnitude of the coming resurrection of the saints? Do you long for the day? Is there something in you that longs for the day when you won't ever attend a funeral ever again? Do you long for the day when your loved ones, your spouse, your siblings, your children, your friends, you will never see them suffer and you will never see them die if you and they are in Christ? Can you imagine a world in which funerals and cemeteries no longer exist? That is the power of the resurrection, for a day when our bodies... Do you long for a day when your body doesn't break down, when your body doesn't hurt, when you won't get sick, when you aren't frail, when you are raised to immortality in a body that is perfected like Jesus's? That's the hope of Easter. Do you long for a day when we will, in the words of the old hymn, be saved to sin no more? Can you imagine a day when you won't even be tempted to sin any longer because you have been perfected and glorified and your body is like Jesus and sin will not exist in the world any longer? That is the hope of Easter. And it is indeed a living hope. And so the third ramification of the empty tomb is that we too, if we place our faith in Jesus, will experience a resurrection just like his. And it's our living hope. There's a fourth aftershock, a fourth ramification. And it's found in a prayer that's kind of a wordy prayer that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, but he prays for some amazing things and he teaches us some amazing truths. The fourth aftershock is that the resurrection of Christ provides us who are in Christ with resurrection power right now. Not in the future, right now. Lest we think that Jesus' resurrection is only backward looking. Yes, it demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he was. And yes, it demonstrates that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Not only is it backward looking, not only is it forward looking. Yes, we too will rise among the saints, but it is present looking. It has present day, real life implications for the Christian. And Paul makes this clear in this amazing prayer as he prays for the church, for believers to know and experience, amongst other things, the power of Jesus' resurrection in our own life right now. Notice what he says in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul says, I want your heart to understand these truths, right? I want you to be enlightened to these realities. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So Paul says, I want you to know the kind of hope, the kind of certainty that you have as a Christian of eternity. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul says, I want you to know that the saints, that the church, in a sense, as amazing as this is God's inheritance. That what God gets for all eternity is us, the saints, and is if that wasn't amazing enough, notice what he prays in verse 19. And the third thing Paul wants us to know and experience, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his, what's the word, church? Say it with me. Power. We can do better. The immeasurable greatness of his power. So Paul wants us to know that there is power available towards us who believe. Again, this is not a blank check for every person, right? This is for people who are in Christ. He says there is a power that is available to the Christian that Paul uses the words great and immeasurable. This is good, right? Immeasurable power towards us who believe. Why? How do we get this power? According to the working of his great might, okay, God's going to work greatly. He can work greatly in us. According to the working of his great might that he worked, past tense, he's thinking of a historical event here, that he worked in Christ. So God exercised a great and immeasurable power in the person of Jesus. When was that? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you hear what Paul is praying for us to know and experience? He's praying that we would recognize that the very power from that which Jesus' body, which was dead and came alive again and raised him from the dead, that kind of power is not limited to 2,000 years ago. It's not limited to just history in a book. That kind of power is made available to the Christian. Story here. There is an author of a book who tells a story of a pastor, and this minister was visiting Italy. That would be a good place to visit. And he visited Italy, and he saw that there was a grave of a well-known atheist in this small Italian village. And this atheist was hostile to Christianity. And in fact, he put a huge stone slab over his own grave. And on that slab, this is not what we see in our graveside very typically, it's written, "I don't want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Imagine seeing that the next time you're in a cemetery. Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave, because 100 years later, that acorn had grown up through the grave and had split the slab in half, growing into a towering oak tree. And so this minister saw all of this, this whole scene, and he asked himself, and he wrote this down, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life and it can split a slab of that magnitude, pondering Ephesians chapter 1, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? He continues to write, thinking of Ephesians chapter 1 in his book, the minute you decide to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It is the power of the resurrection. The same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. He continues, think of the things you see in your life as immovable slabs. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your sin struggles, your fears, your self-doubt. He says those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow in the power of the resurrection. Friends, the power of the resurrection isn't just a past power. It is a present power available in the life of every Christian, able to move immovable slabs of sin patterns and struggles and habits in our life. So let me ask you a personal question. What are the seemingly immovable slabs in your life? Maybe it's an immovable slab of sin. Are there sins that you wish you had more power to overcome? The truth that Paul prays that we realize and experience increasingly is that we have no shortage of power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that helps us say no to our flesh, put sin to death, and transforms our very character so that we look more and more like the Savior who we celebrate this morning. Fifth and final aftershock. The resurrection demands repentance. I would say that every ramification that we've looked at this morning particularly is for the Christian. Those apply to the believer only. And yet this last one I think applies to everyone, but particularly it touches those who in our world and maybe in our church and maybe in our pews right this moment, who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus. They have yet to humble themselves and recognize that they have sinned against God and others and have earned damnation and hell and God's divine justice. And they haven't turned and bowed the knee to King Jesus. They haven't clung to the life preserver, which is the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus for them, offered as a free gift. It can't be earned. It can't be merited. It is received freely and given freely. This last one, if I'm talking to you this morning, is for you. Because the empty tomb demands that you repent and you trust in Jesus. This is from Acts chapter 17. In this scene in the book of Acts, Paul is in this city called Athens. And it was a place where there was a bunch of idolatry and a lot of philosophy. And they sat around and talked about the new ideas all day long. And Paul says, this is a great place for me to go and tell about the resurrection of Jesus. And he's doing that in the city of Athens. And he warns them. And he warns us that there's a day when the risen Christ will sit as judge over the entire world, the proof of which is the empty tomb. If I could paraphrase it, how do we know that Jesus will return to this earth as judge, and anyone who hasn't bowed the knee and placed their faith in him will suffer an eternity apart from him? How do we know that this is going to happen? The answer is Easter Sunday. It's the empty tomb. Notice verse 30. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he sweetly asks all people everywhere to repent. Is that what it says? But now he kindly and humbly requests all people everywhere to repent. What's the word? He commands. He commands as the rightful king of the whole world, all people everywhere to do what? To simply repent. Here's the reason why. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who do we think this is? Sunday school answer. This is Jesus. And of this, he has given assurance to all. How do we know that God has fixed a day of judgment? How do we know that on that day of judgment, he will judge all people righteously, justly, according to the man Jesus Christ whom he has appointed? How do we know that's going to happen? He has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Before the coming of Christ, Paul says that God, as it were, overlooked times of people sinning in ignorance, but no more. Paul says he has fixed a day, a certain day, in which he will judge the world, and Jesus will be that judge. And how do we know that Jesus will be that judge? God has raised him from the dead. True story here, and I think I've got an image on this one. At the Mount St. Helens Visitors Center, maybe you've been there before, I never have. Apparently at the Mount St. Helens Visitor Center in Washington, there is a short film that you can watch that tells the story of the awesome eruption of that volcano. And the year was 1980. That was a great year because it was the year, well, I won't start, I won't say that. It was the year I was born. You can do the math. It shows the now famous longtime resident, there he is, of Spirit Lake, an old man by the name of Harry Truman. Not that Harry Truman, the other Harry Truman, who disbelieved the warnings that the mountain was about to blow. So this guy hears the warning. You need to exit, right? The mountain is going to blow. Doom and death is imminent. And he's now famous, but he's also now dead, because he refused to heed the warnings. He was buried under hundreds of feet of lava. because he made the fatal mistake of thinking that just because the mountain had never erupted before, it never what? Never would. Brothers and sisters, can I say that this is a picture of humanity? That this is a picture of people who hear verses like the one we just read, that God has appointed a day of judgment and he will judge everyone fairly and equitably based upon whether they have trusted in his son Jesus Christ or not. And many, many people are like Harry Truman. Many will make the same eternally fatal mistake when that fixed day of judgment comes. They won't heed the warning, and it'll be much worse than Lot. The resurrection is not simply a fact to be believed or rejected. The resurrection isn't something to say, I've heard a nice Sunday morning sermon, now let's go have ham. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact to which our response will determine our eternal destiny. As the author of Hebrews says, the day of salvation is now. It is today. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior, you can do that right now. In the humility of your own heart, you can pray, God, I confess that I am that sinner. And I confess that I have not bowed the knee to you. I want to be king over my own life. And God, I confess that my sin merits guilt and justice, for you are holy and righteous and perfect. And yet in love, you have sent your son for me. You have sent and made a way so that I don't have to bear the justice that I deserve, that Jesus can bear that justice in my place. If I bow the knee and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, friends, today is the day of salvation if you have never trusted in Christ. We'll end this way. We begin by talking about earthquakes and aftershocks, and we'll end our sermon by talking about earthquakes and aftershocks. Central Washington State isn't known for being very seismically active, especially compared with the western part of the state. We can maybe check with some people here who may know better, but there's a town called Intiat, and I hope I'm getting that right. It's about 3 hours east of Seattle. Apparently, this is the exception, because in this little area, this region, there have been hundreds of small earthquakes that have taken place over the past 100 years. So just many, many small earthquakes. And yet, I read an article just this week that was like a year or two old. Geologists now believe that those earthquakes over a span of 100 plus years aren't actually earthquakes. What do you think they are? Aftershocks. They're aftershocks of a much larger earthquake that geologists believed happened an astonishing 145 years ago. Can you imagine that? There's a quake 150 years ago, and you're still feeling the ramifications. If this is the case, it would be the longest-lived aftershock sequence ever documented. Can I say that the resurrection of Jesus, the first empty tomb, was akin to the greatest earthquake of all? And yet, there are still ramifications that echo into our world and into our life. There are aftershocks even today, even 2,000 years after the fact. We've seen just five. There are many more. We've seen just five of these aftershocks, these resurrection ramifications. First of all, the empty tomb proves that Jesus actually was who he said he was. The empty tomb proves that he actually accomplished what he said he would accomplish, which is the salvation of sinners who find refuge in him. It also ensures our own resurrection if we place our faith in him. It provides us with resurrection power here and now to overcome our sin and to transform our characters. And finally, everywhere, it demands repentance. Would you pray with me as we close our service this morning? Father, we thank you for the clarity with which the scripture speaks to the glory and the centrality of the resurrection. We thank you for giving us at least briefly this morning, a picture of the force of this incomparable event. And we thank you that our Savior lives, and that because he lives, all who are in him live as well, both now and eternally. And because his life is eternal, so our life too will be eternal in a raised and glorified body. Thank you, Father, for raising Christ and for one day raising us all. And we'll have resurrected bodies if we find refuge in him. Glorious bodies like his resurrected glorious body, fit for an eternity of joy and service to you who gave us life. Father, we praise you on this Resurrection Sunday for our own resurrection. We've been raised spiritually if we are in Christ. We are not who we used to be. And we soon will be raised from temporal death to eternal life. And so we long for that reality. You've given us a glimpse of that this morning. But until that time, God, we ask that we would be faithful, faithful to fulfill the calling that you've given us in Paul's words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain. And so may we who have life because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, may we labor and toil for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom, and may our lives be an expression of thanksgiving and obedience and worship for the gift that we have received, even eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we ask it, and all God's people said together. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Amen.